Paul continues his defense of his apostolic new covenant ministry. His character and his ministry and his gospel have all been attacked by influential, outwardly impressive false teachers. And as I mentioned last week, it's difficult to be dogmatic about the exact nature of their false teaching, but we do know that it was not new covenant ministry. They rejected the essential truths of the gospel, like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's also likely that these Hebrew false teachers were requiring Gentiles to become proselyte Jews. They were in some way adding the work of man to the work of Christ. They made far too much of the glory of man, like we saw last time, and far too little of the saving work of God in Christ by his Spirit in the new covenant. And so we need to know, Paul says, that new covenant ministry far surpasses the old in glory. That was last week. And this week we are going to address a very serious problem with old covenant ministry and with every other ministry that is not new covenant ministry. Paul had just said that the old covenant, though it did have glory, but when compared to the new, it has no glory. And a response would be, well, it still works. It still works to save. And Paul says in these verses, it doesn't work and it never did. It doesn't work and it never did. And it's not the covenant's fault. Why didn't the old covenant ministry work? Why can't we just appease the eyes and appeal to the intellect and stir up the emotions, and then sinners will be saved? And the answer is, as we'll see, the eyes are blind, the mind is hardened, and the heart is darkened. A veil, as it were, lies over the eyes and over the mind and over the heart. And that is why no other ministry is sufficient to save except for a new covenant ministry, because only new covenant ministry through the Spirit of Christ can lift veils. And Paul is going to show us three contrasts surrounding this theme of the veil so that we would look to the only one who lifts veils for salvation and for sanctification, as we'll see next week. So let's dive in. Number one, the boldness of the minister. The boldness of the minister, the new covenant minister. In contrast to Moses, who veiled a reality about his covenant, Paul doesn't need to veil anything. The boldness of the minister. Verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. Therefore, in light of verses 1 through 11, in light of the all-surpassing and everlasting glory of the new covenant, in which God's power works mightily through my inadequacy to transform stony hearts and to give eternal life, we use great boldness. And the word for boldness means openness. Openness. The freedom to speak without concealment, without holding anything back. I can declare it all in its fullness without any reservation or vagueness or mystery or concealment. I can speak the whole revealed word in the light. I don't have to hide the truth. I don't have to veil my gospel in any way. Now, the ESV doesn't carry Paul's intent well here, in case you're looking at it. The ESV says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. we are very bold. But Paul doesn't say that he himself is just a bold man. He says, we use kraomai, great boldness. We deploy it, we exercise it, we wield it. Paul has such a hope in the promises of God operating through the word faithfully proclaimed, and therefore he uses boldness. He wields it like a sword. It's very different to say, I'm a bold man, versus we use great boldness. Only one of those gives weak men strength, doesn't it? The boldness Paul uses is not rooted in who he is. It's rooted in the promises and the power of God in the new covenant. Boldness in preaching is not a personality trait. It is a theological conviction that what God says is true. And so because of the conviction of the glory and the power of God working through the truth of the gospel in the new covenant, Paul says, we don't need to hide anything. We don't need to apologize for the gospel. We don't need to soften the corners of difficult and offensive doctrines. We declare the whole counsel of God, the entire unfiltered, untampered, raw gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't veil sin. We don't veil the depths and the depravity of our nature. We don't veil the holiness and the wrath of God. We don't veil the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Yes, we know the raw gospel offends man's glory. But because we know that God uses the proclamation of the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ to raise the dead and give eternal life, so we speak. And we speak in the only manner that is required for new covenant ministry, and that is openly, boldly, not fearing the wrath of man. Even knowing that such a gospel is an aroma of death to many, and people don't like to hear it. The natural man likes a vague, ear-tickling, man-exalting message. But Paul says, we wield boldness and preach the truth that attends new covenant power, even if it kills me. Even though I die daily, even though I suffer daily and get stoned and lashed and beaten with rods, because there is only one kind of ministry that saves. And therefore, I use boldness and I preach it openly. Come what may. Come what may. The church needs to recognize when a minister is veiling the message. They may appear bold outwardly, but when they skip verses, when they soften the gospel, when they conceal hard doctrines, when they dress up sin or cover up the real Christ to make him more palatable to the goats, they are not operating according to the God-given standards of a new covenant minister. This glorious gospel does not need to be softened or concealed or dulled. It needs to be faithfully and openly and unashamedly proclaimed in its fullness. It doesn't need to be made palatable. It needs to be made plain and clear and unveiled and uncovered and seen in all its glory. Know this. The minister who conceals the offensive parts of the gospel is not being humble. When he waters down sin or hell or judgment, he is not being sensitive. When he skips over offensive verses or doctrines, he's not being culturally relevant. He is being faithless to the covenant he has supposedly been entrusted with. He is contradicting verse 12. He is ministering as if he does not have such a hope in the power of God attending this glorious gospel. So we don't have to veil or cover anything like Moses did. Look at verse 13. We use great boldness, openness, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. Brought to an end. You remember in verse 11, Paul emphasized the permanence of the new covenant, the abiding, eternal nature of this covenant. It remains forever, he says. And so Paul has no fear that this covenant will eventually give way to a better one. There is no better covenant. And so therefore, he can use boldness, openness, and not a veil. Moses, we'll see, had to cover up. He had to veil the fleeting, temporary, fading element of that covenant. And again, this isn't about character. Paul's not saying, Moses was a coward, and I'm super brave. That's not what he's saying. He is making a contrast between what each minister uses or deploys in the exercise of his ministry. Moses used a veil. Paul doesn't veil anything. He hides nothing. In this verse, he refers to a custom in Exodus 34 when Moses would speak with God and then speak to the people unveiled. Let's read it together. Exodus 34. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Then Moses finished speaking with them and put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And then he would come out and speak to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, and the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would return the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So this was the custom. Moses would come from open-faced communion with God, and his face would then shine. It would glow from the radiance of God's glory, and he would speak to Israel with his face unveiled. With his face unveiled. And when he was finished, he would put the veil back on. And the question is, why did Moses veil his face after speaking with them? After speaking with them. And Paul says, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. The veil acted as a sort of parable of the old covenant. First of all, that it was never meant to be permanent. That covenant was always meant to fade. The old covenant had built-in decay from the very beginning. The old covenant was, by design, never meant to be the end-all. It was never meant to last forever. It was always meant to fade and to give way for a new and better and lasting covenant. Now, the word for consequence is actually the word telos. Telos, the end. Or you could say the terminus, the goal, the end. But telos can also mean the purpose. The purpose. So which is it? Is it the end or the purpose? The purpose of the Old Covenant is to point to Christ, as we've seen. And so we know Moses was not hiding that, as we'll see. He was veiling the end. He was veiling the temporary nature of the old covenant. Paul says this veil kept Israel from looking intently at its expiration date. Now, Paul may likely be using the word telos in both senses, because Christ, Paul says in Romans 10:4, is the telos of the law. So Israel couldn't see the end, and we know they couldn't see the purpose of the law, which was to point to Christ. They missed the whole point of the law, as we saw last time. Paul says here they sought to establish their own righteousness. They thought salvation was by law keeping. They thought it was by works. Isaiah 28 says of Israel that to them, God's word was just order upon order, line upon line, no more glorious than a to-do list. They couldn't see the telos, both the end and the purpose of the law. And Paul will expand upon that in the next verse. But let's ask the question, why intentionally hide the temporary nature of the old covenant? It doesn't say, but my guess is that if you know that something is only temporary, you are more likely to take it lightly and not give it its full weight. But the old covenant did have glory, as Paul said. It was meant to be taken seriously. God required real, lasting love and real, lasting obedience and faithfulness and real worship under that covenant. The old covenant needed to be taken seriously in its own terms. Now, Paul isn't faulting old covenant Israel for failing to see what was not yet revealed. He is faulting first century unbelieving Israel for failing to see what has now been revealed in Christ. That's the problem. And this is Paul's point. You know the veil that Moses had? The veil that covered the telos of the law? That veil never came off. That veil never came off. It's on Israel now. They don't see glory. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. This brings us to number two, the blindness of the multitude. The blindness of the multitude. A major critique against Paul's ministry is, if Paul is preaching the word of God, then why don't the people of God, the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, why do they reject his gospel? Why aren't the Jews believing Paul's gospel? Why did Paul have to turn from the Jews to preach to the Gentiles? It's because they rejected his gospel. And so if his gospel and his ministry are so glorious, why don't the Israelites see it? And Paul says, because the veil that was on Moses' face, which concealed the telos of the law, that veil is on Israel. Now let's be clear. Paul is not saying that Moses veiled his writings. The problem is not with Scripture. The problem is with Israel's heart and with their minds. Let's unpack this. But their minds were hardened. Hardened. This word means calloused, insensitive to feeling, or calcified. And Paul puts this verb in the passive. So the question is, who hardened Israel's minds? And Paul doesn't tell us explicitly who did the hardening. And the reason he doesn't tell us here is that the point of this verse is not who hardened them, but that they were hardened and what that hardening produced. In any case, Paul does mention hardening agents in other places. In chapter 4, he says, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. In Romans 9 and 11 and Acts 28, he says God hardened Israel. In Romans 1, he says they suppress the truth on their own. They harden their own hearts. And so God gives them over to that. He doesn't restrain their depravity. So which is it? God? Man? Satan? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. And the ultimate cause is God. He is the ultimate cause of all things. It's best to understand this verb as a divine passive. A divine passive. God is the one who is ultimately doing the hardening. Look at Romans 11. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Romans 11. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 9:18. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God is the one who ultimately does the hardening. Now, where did Paul get this understanding of God's hardening of Israel? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 is quoted in every gospel and in Acts. And when it's in every gospel and in Acts, you know it's quintuply important. Is that how you say it? Fivefold importance. This is something we need to understand about Israel. Isaiah 6. This is the throne room scene of the thrice holy God, and Isaiah is undone. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And then the Lord atones for Isaiah's sins and commissions him to speak his word. And this is the message God gives Isaiah to speak to Israel. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, that's without feeling, calloused, hardened, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. We need to understand this passage. This is God's judicial hardening of Israel. And notice how God hardens Israel's heart. Does he need to use some divine sovereign power? No. Isaiah simply needs to preach the word to them. That'll do it. That'll do the rendering. That'll do the hardening. The prophetic word itself is the hardening instrument that God uses. For those who already have hearts of stone, the proclamation of God's word will only harden them further. This is why this passage is quoted in the New Testament every time Israel rejects the message proclaimed. It is the fulfillment of this word. Now, it would be easy to just move on and not address the lest clause here, but we need to address it. We need to understand this. Don't think the lest clause to be saying that Israel would have repented if only God didn't harden their hearts through Isaiah. That is not the meaning of this text. This text is not saying Israel has free will to choose God, but God hardened their innocent hearts so that they would not return and be saved. That's not it either. That's not it either. God does not harden innocent hearts. Why? There are no innocent hearts. There are no innocent hearts. This is judgment on Israel. God further hardens already rebellious, already wicked, already stony, sinful hearts. This is divine retribution. When God takes a heart of stone and creates a heart of flesh. That is a miracle of sovereign power. For a heart of stone to become more calloused, it does not take sovereign power. God just lets you go to your own destruction, to your own heart. This hardening ability resides already in the unregenerate, and it's activated upon the hearing of the word of God proclaimed. This is a judicial hardening, which means it's right, it's just, it's what's deserved. God says to rebellious Israel, I will let you go to your own destruction. I won't give grace. I won't change your heart. I won't open your eyes through the preaching of the word. I will let your heart run its course. That is what the lest clause means. With the preaching of the word of God can come either life or death, sanctification or hardening. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The word can either produce sanctification by grace or hardening by justice. And God says to Israel, it's going to be justice now, lest it be grace, which one day it will be. Why has God hardened Israel? Why has the preaching of the word not brought about the fullness of the new covenant blessings yet? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 11, it's for his kingdom purposes. It's for his kingdom purposes. Let me skip a stone through this chapter, Romans 11. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, foreloved. God has made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and to Israel through the prophets that he will save Israel and he will fix their heart problem. He's not done with Israel. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll be not wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. This is the new covenant. When I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has, up to this point, not brought Israel into the saving blessings of the new covenant. Question is why? And Paul says, for your sake. For your sake, Gentiles. Now let's tie this back to Paul. He's preaching in Acts 28, 24. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. And when they disagreed with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, and he cites Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will also hear. So coming back now to 2 Corinthians, why didn't the Jews believe Paul? Is it because Paul had the wrong tactics? Did he have the wrong gospel? Is it because Paul's insufficient in himself? Yes. Does Israel just need a more glorious man, a more glorious preacher or teacher? No. Israel doesn't believe Paul's gospel because a veil lies over their hearts. And Paul says that this same veil has lasted until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant. At the reading of the Old Covenant. Every time Moses was read, Sunday after Sunday, week after week in the synagogue, they saw nothing. The words are there, the promises are there, the pointers are there, but a veil lies over the eyes and they cannot see what Moses was pointing to. And instead of believing, their minds were further hardened, calcified every time Moses was read. And this is how a heart of stone responds to the law. The very word that should have unveiled Christ to them instead left them more calloused, more petrified, more deadened to the glory of the one the law has always pointed. Sabbath after Sabbath, the law was read, and the hard heart sits under the word of God week after week and does not see the glory of Messiah, that Christ is the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They didn't see that. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, religious leaders, no one saw. In John 7, one of the Pharisees rebuked the officers who chose not to arrest Jesus, and he says, "Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him?" And Nicodemus did, right? He's going to respond to this. "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Oh, how ironic that he says that. He's blind to the telos of the law. God puts wise men to shame in this way. And he lifts up the simple and makes them wise unto salvation. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Now, when Paul says that the veil remains over the reading of the Old Covenant, he's not saying that the Old Testament is empty of Christ. No. He's saying it is full of Christ. It is full of new covenant trajectory. It's full of promises of what God will do in and through Messiah. But the hardened heart hears it and reads it and completely misses it. Jesus said, "If you were believing Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." The veil is not over the text, it's over the eyes, and it's over the mind. As it reads a Christ-saturated and Christ-exalting and Christ-pointing text, Moses wrote about Christ. And you say, where? I don't see anything about Jesus of Nazareth in Moses. No, but we do see him in part and in shadow form. We see, for example, in Genesis, let's just go through briefly, Genesis 3:15, we see that we are to look for that seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head. In Genesis 22, we see that this same seed, or in this same seed, singular, this seed of Abraham, is the one through all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We see in Genesis 49:10 that this seed will be a king from the line of Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In Exodus, we see Christ in typological form. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. He is the bronze serpent lifted up. He is the rock that was struck to give life-giving water. He is the manna come down from heaven. In Leviticus, every burnt offering, every grain offering, every sin offering and guilt offering and peace offering points to the once-for-all offering of Christ, who is the ultimate priest and the ultimate offering. In Numbers, he is the star that shall come forth from Jacob and the scepter that shall arise from Israel, and he is the ultimate city of refuge, Hebrews 6:18. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet greater than Moses, whom the Lord will raise up, and the people will listen to him, it says. All through Moses and all through the prophets, we see Christ in shadow form. And when you see the shadow on the ground, you are meant to trace it and look up to the reality. The veil is not over the text. It's over the reader. The problem isn't with Scripture, it's with the heart. The text has always been clear. And this is why I give very little weight to arguments like, well, this guy has so many titles and so many PhDs, and he's written so many books, and he's a scholar who is really smart. That means nothing. That means nothing if there's a veil on his eyes. Jesus said, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the veil over Israel's heart prevents them from seeing the glory of the one who was always there in Moses' writings. Every time they opened the scrolls and studied and read and copied and heard and did religious things, it produced no righteousness, only hardness of heart. And no amount of scholarship, no amount of study, no amount of schooling, no amount of textual criticism, no amount of sincerity or familiarity with the text can lift that veil to see his glory. Man cannot lift it. Why? Notice that Paul speaks of a hardened mind in verse 14 and then a veiled heart in verse 15. He says, this veiling, this hardening, this depravity is not just intellectual, it is total. It's total. The unregenerate don't just fail to grasp or understand the whole point of Scripture. They cannot and will not love the Christ it points to. They cannot and will not trust in him alone or treasure him above all else. The veil is over the entire man, the mind, the will, the affections, everything. And this is the spiritual reality, not just of Israel, but of everyone. Everyone outside of Christ. This is all men without exception. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18 that all nations are darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And he says in verse 19, they have all become callous. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is held out to hell-bound sinners, and they need only to look at his glory. They need only to look, and they will be saved. But Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, that the unbelieving are completely blind to that glory. And just think, how thick must that veil be? How blind must the eyes be if the most brilliant, glorious, soul-satisfying person in all of creation, the light of the world, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, is of no account, is boring. He puts me to sleep. has no effect on our affections. How fallen must we be? How thick must this veil be? We are completely blind to what is truly glorious. It makes sense that Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. In John 12, we read, but though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. And so even though Jesus did all these external, miraculous signs, they were still not believing. The text says they were not believing and they could not believe. Unable and unwilling. This is man's problem. He does not need to see a miracle. He does not need to have this crazy supernatural experience. He doesn't need to see someone rise from the dead. He needs a new heart. He needs the veil removed. And that removal is not something that he can do for himself or for anyone. A stony heart cannot soften itself, and it wouldn't even if it could. So how can anyone be saved? How is the veil taken away? Verse 14. It is brought to an end in Christ. It is brought to an end in Christ. Veils are ended in Christ. Christ is the location, the sphere, the place, the realm where veils are torn. It's in Christ, in union with Christ, by the blood and the power of the new covenant, where the hardened heart finally finds its remedy, and the sinner receives a heart that actually pulses for the Lord and sees and delights in his glory. And this is how Paul can use boldness in his preaching, because this answers the question, why doesn't everyone who hears the gospel believe? Is it because the preacher himself is too inadequate? No, our inadequacy is not a problem for God. God works most powerfully through weakness. Is it that the gospel is too offensive? No, it's meant to be by design. Is it that we didn't emotionally manipulate the people good enough? Or maybe we didn't have the best church growth strategy. Maybe we didn't meet people where they are good enough. No. Those things do not remove veils. So what does? This brings us to number three. The beholding of the Master. The beholding of the Master. Verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, do you see what Paul just did? Do you see what he just did? Compare this verse to Exodus 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil. The very same God to whom Moses gazed upon is the one that a sinner must turn to have the veil lifted. Who do you think Moses spoke with face to face? No one has ever seen God the Father, John 1:18, because he is spirit, but the Son reveals him. The glory that shone on Moses' face is the same glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's not forget what Paul has been saying this whole time. Man cannot believe, and will not believe, with a heart of stone and eyes blind to the glory of Christ. So this turning to the Lord is not something man himself does. And this, friends, is the glory of the new covenant. This is the glory of the new covenant. Who produces this turning to the Lord? Well, Ezekiel already told us, and Jeremiah already told us, and Paul already told us in verse 6, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. God causes the turning. And look at the next verse. This is next week. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom. There is unchained, unveiled, unbound freedom in the heart to now live for the Lord. The Spirit of Christ is the one who writes the law on the heart and produces that turn to Christ. Paul wants us to know very well that the ability to remove this veil is not in us. We can't do it. Our eyes are blind to glory, and as John 3:19 says, we hate the light and we love the darkness. And so this is why Paul will say in the next chapter that the one who removes the veil is God alone. God alone. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God on the face of Moses is gone. It was a glory that was always meant to point to the face of Christ. Moses had only a reflected glory, but the glory of God in the face of Christ is his own glory. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. This isn't the moon reflecting the sun like Moses. This is the sun's own radiance. And Revelation 1:16 says his face was like the sun shining in its power. And to see that glory, we need God to shine in our darkened hearts to give the light of the knowledge, or you could say the love of Christ. And only then we will see how thrilling and how satisfying our Savior is. So let's not be confused by this verse. Don't put the cart before the horse like so many do to the glory of man. I turned and God honored my turning by saving me. This is a subtle form of works righteousness. The act of turning does not earn the removal of the veil. That would not be grace, but a work. The act of turning is the occasion in which God has already acted to take it away. If we confuse the order, we have missed the whole point. We have missed the whole point of what Paul has been trying to say, and we do not understand the glory of the new covenant. Now see this. Access to God in the holy place is open to all. The veil has been torn. And so it's not just Moses. It's not just the Jews. It's whoever, Jew, Gentile, whoever turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What does it mean for a person to turn to the Lord? Salvation is so simple. It's so simple. It's described as turning or looking or believing. There's nothing more simple than those things. There's nothing more simple than to look or to turn around. And that's really what this is. There's nothing more intellectual than that. Turning from sin and turning to Christ. Or you could say it this way, in turning to Christ, you have turned from sin. That's really the order. That's really the order. It's in seeing the glory of Christ that the temporary, fading glory of sin melts away. And when God shines the light of the glory of His Son in your heart through the preaching of His Word, sinners with their new hearts and new spirits and open eyes, they see and delight in the glory of the One who is the telos of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why they turn. That is why they turn. God has acted first. And this is why Paul uses great boldness in his ministry, because God removes veils through the preaching of weak vessels, weak but faithful vessels, as they proclaim the glory of the One to whom Scripture has always pointed. So what's our response this morning? Two things. Number one, Paul says of Israel in verse 15, "To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." The veil isn't just over Israel, right? It's over Gentiles. It's over religious people. It's over churchgoers. It's over so-called Christians. This means that there may be people here today who have sat under the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God Sunday after Sunday with a veil over their heart. And that is dangerous, because we learn that through the preaching of the Word, if you leave every Sunday unmoved or callous, you have left worse off than you came. Because we have learned from Isaiah that there is no such thing as a passive hearer of God's Word. If it's not life-giving for you, if it's not life-giving to your heart, it is hardening your heart. So, ask yourself, how have you received this message? How do you typically receive and respond to God's Word? Are you growing more and more calloused to God's Word? Or are you finding life in hearing the Word each Sunday because Christ is held out to you in the Word? Don't blame the weak preacher for your callousness. You don't need to be more entertained to enjoy church. You need to turn to the Lord to have that veil removed. That's the problem. That's the problem. If your heart is unmoved by the teaching of God's Word, it's not because the gospel isn't powerful enough. It's not because Christ isn't glorious enough. It's because you are experiencing all of this through a veil. Even if you've been baptized, even if you prayed a prayer, even if you grew up in the church, you should not be growing more and more calloused. You should be, as we'll see next week, growing more into the image of Christ. And if that's not you, there's still hope. Because there is a God who takes away veils by grace alone. And when He takes it away, He doesn't put it back. It's removed completely, it says. It's not a partial removal. It's not temporary. It isn't thinned over time. It is taken away. It is taken away, torn, tossed into the sea, burned, however you want to say it. And you've heard this morning that you can't do a thing. And that's true. We cannot do a thing, but we've also heard that God works through the means of the preaching and through the means of your turning. Whenever a person turns, the Bible says, that's your job. That's your job. Your job is to turn. To turn from sin and turn in faith alone to Christ. He is the only one who can change your heart and open your eyes and save you to the uttermost. And when that happens, even if you've read the Bible 1,000 times and saw no glory, now when you read it, you see the one it has always pointed to, and it gives you life. It gives you life. That doesn't come from seminary or Bible school. That is Spirit-empowered resurrection from the dead. That is new creation power. That's new covenant power. That's number one. Number two, for the Christian, let the truths that you have heard this morning, let the truths that have been set before you give you such a hope that you, like Paul, use great boldness in whatever ministry God has given you, in the home, in the workplace, in the schools, in church. You don't need to hide the truth. You don't need to apologize for the truth. You don't need to soften the gospel. You need to speak it faithfully and then watch and see how God will bring new covenant power to remove veils. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Use it as you will. But I pray that you would remove veils from eyes and hearts this morning. Please do not let anyone here leave more calloused or more hardened to the Lord. Show us your glory and the glory of Christ. Point us all to the telos of all things, to Christ and to his cross. It's when we see the beauty of Calvary's cross that we find forgiveness, and we find mercy, and we find life and life eternal. It's at the cross where we see the glory of your love and where we desire to reflect that same love and glory back unto you and to your people. Fix our eyes, Lord, on Christ to save and to sanctify and to delight our hearts. Be glorified now in our worship of you, in our response to the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.